the power of Satan. Now, beloved, that's blasphemy. It is blasphemy to accuse Jesus Christ of being satanic and of being in league with the devil. And it's on this occasion that Jesus, knowing their thoughts according to the gospel, takes this opportunity to give this very severe warning to the Pharisees.
Where are you right now in your Bible reading? Wherever you find yourself in Scripture, we'll inevitably bump into a passage that's either hard to understand or hard to believe. And they're the kinds of passages, hard sayings, that R.C. Sproul will be examining all week on Renewing Your Mind. If you'd like to study all of the hard sayings taught by Dr. Sproul, you can request a hardcover copy of his book, Hard Sayings, Understanding Difficult Passages of Scripture, for a donation of any amount at renewingyourmind.org. We'll also give you digital access to all of the messages in his Hard Sayings of Jesus series, Hard Sayings of the Apostles, the Prophets, and the Bible. Well, here's R.C. Sproul on a challenging text and an often controversial topic among Christians, the question of the unpardonable sin.
One of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament, a passage that certainly qualifies for the category of a hard saying, are those passages recorded in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about an unforgivable sin. Which unforgivable sin is identified as being blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Now let's take a look at one of the versions of that record, looking at Matthew's account of it, where we read in Matthew chapter 12 this statement from Jesus. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, it's obvious why this passage has become such a problem to so many people. It describes and discusses a sin that is unforgivable. And, of course, many people ask the question, have I committed that sin? And there are those who labor painfully under the fear that they have, in fact, committed such a sin which has excluded them from any possibility of forgiveness either here or at the judgment seat of Christ. And there are Christians who live in mortal fear that they might at some point commit that sin which would cause them to lose their salvation and to lose the hope of heaven. Obviously, our Lord is teaching something here that is hard. And it is equally obvious that he is saying unambiguously that there is a sin that is unforgivable. And he also is unambiguous by identifying that unforgivable sin with the term blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, so far, so good. That is, so far, we don't have to wrestle with ambiguities. But as soon as we ask the next question, we plunge into a sea of ambiguity and of great difficulty. And that question is, what is this unforgivable sin that Jesus identifies as blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? There have been many attempts in church history to answer this question specifically, identifying exactly what this unforgivable sin is. And some have identified it with murder, because murderers are to be put to death. Others have identified it with adultery, because the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and to commit adultery, Paul tells us, is to sin against the Holy Spirit, and so that's been advanced as a thesis. But we have an immediate problem with either one of those options, don't we? Obviously, David was guilty of murder, and he was able to receive forgiveness. He was also guilty of adultery, and likewise was able to receive forgiveness. So we would rule those two out. But even more importantly, Jesus is talking about blasphemy. And we have to understand that blasphemy is something that is done verbally, either in writing, but more often in the spoken word. Even someone as brilliant as Augustine argued that the unforgivable sin of which Jesus speaks is total and final unbelief. That is, that if a person persists to the end of their lives in rejecting Christ, in remaining in a state of unbelief, they will not receive a second chance in heaven. That unbelief is ultimately and permanently unforgivable. Well, I don't quarrel with Augustine's judgment about the results of permanent unbelief. It's true. There is no reason to hope for a second chance after the grave. If you persist in this world and in this life, in the rejection of Jesus Christ, you will not be forgiven for that rejection in the final day of judgment. But if you have rejected him up to this point in your life, you still may be forgiven. Because who of us didn't reject Christ for a portion of our lives, in many cases a large portion of our lives before we submitted to his lordship? But not only that, we see that Jesus, in this passage, makes a distinction between a sin committed against him and a sin committed against the Holy Spirit. And that's, I think, what makes the problem all the more difficult. Let's look at it again. Where he says in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Which suggests that it's okay to blaspheme Christ or to blaspheme the Father. But as long as you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're okay. I mean, you still have an opportunity to be forgiven. You can feel the weight of that difficulty. I mean, my goodness, we asked ourselves the question, what difference does it make whether we blaspheme the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? It's just as heinous to blaspheme against the Father or against the Son as it is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Well, again, let's focus our attention. And remember that what Jesus is talking about here is blasphemy. And as I said, blasphemy is something we do principally with our mouths. It's something that we say that denigrates the character of God. Now, if every form of blasphemy against God were unforgivable, dear friends, none of us would literally have a prayer, because we have all blasphemed. And if every sin against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, we would not have a prayer, because all of us at some point in our lives have grieved the Holy Spirit in one way or another. So do you see how that just makes this all the more excruciatingly difficult? Because we do see that the Bible seems to give us provision for forgiveness of all kinds of blasphemies. But there is one particular kind of blasphemy, and Jesus particularly applies it to the Holy Spirit when he says that a word against the Son of Man, obviously when he speaks about the word against the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. But that is forgivable. And not only does Jesus preach that it is forgivable, but he practices what he preaches when he's on the cross as the Son of Man, as the Lord of glory, in the midst of his own crucifixion, when people are mocking him and ridiculing him and blaspheming him. He utters a prayer for those people by saying to the Father, Father, forgive them. But what does he add there? It's important for us if we're going to understand this text. He says, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. Now, that doesn't mean they were ignorant. But just because they were ignorant of what they were doing does not automatically excuse them. It's important to realize that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, when God ordained and commanded certain sin offerings to be brought in the whole system of atonement of the Old Testament, there were special provisions given for sins done in ignorance. And that may cause you a further difficulty of understanding. This is a reason, incidentally, why the Roman Catholic Church historically has made an important distinction in their moral theology between two kinds of ignorance. Ignorance that they call vincible ignorance, or ignorance that is called invincible ignorance. Now, something that is invincible is unbeatable. You can't conquer it. You can't defeat it. Something that is vincible is something that can be conquered, something that can be overcome, something that can be beaten. Now, what does Rome mean when it gives us this distinction between vincible and invincible ignorance? Well, let me illustrate it my favorite way. I live in the state of Florida. Suppose I drive my car into the state of Georgia and I enter into a little village there and I come to the intersection and there's a traffic light there and the traffic light is red. But I don't want to stop for the light. I just go right on through the red light. And the next thing I see is another red light, only this time it's on the top of the roof of a car behind me. And it's flashing, and here come the police, and they pull me over. And the man said, did you see that red light back there? And I said, yes, I did. Well, why didn't you stop? I said, well, I didn't know you were supposed to stop. I plead ignorance. I said, I had no idea that I was supposed to stop. He says, let me see your driver's license. And I show him my driver's license, a Florida driver's license. He said, well, don't you have red lights, traffic lights in Florida? I said, yes. What do you have to do there? I said, well, in Florida, I know I'm supposed to stop at a red light at an intersection. And I stop at red lights in Florida, but I'm not in Florida now. I'm driving here in Georgia. How was I supposed to know that the law in Georgia requires me to stop at a red light? Now, how far do you think that argument would go before the magistrate if I tried to dodge that ticket by pleading ignorance? It's tacitly understood that if I presume to drive my car in any state of this union, that I assume responsibility to know what the traffic laws and the motor vehicle regulations are in that state, and I am held accountable. Why? Because those laws are published, they're public, they're easily accessible, and I am responsible to know what the rules are before I presume to drive my automobile in that state. We all understand that. So there, even if I didn't know that the traffic light meant to stop, I had the opportunity to know it, and my ignorance would have been easily overcome, and I can't plead ignorance as an excuse. Now, beloved, think about this in a multitude of ways. There are lots of things that we do out of ignorance. There are lots of ways that we disobey God out of ignorance. And we're going to plead ignorance on the final day, like the old-time song, I didn't know the gun was loaded, and I'm very, very sorry, my friend. And these arguments are not going to wash because we should know what the Word of God is. The Word of God has been given to us, and some of the times we sin in ignorance because we have neglected a sober, diligent study of the things of God, which God has made perfectly clear and readily accessible to us. So we have to be very careful of trying to hide behind the cloak of the excuse of ignorance. But there is such a thing, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, as invincible ignorance. Now let's change the scenario. Suppose the city fathers of Orlando here are facing a budget squeeze and they need to raise money in a hurry, so the city council gets together this evening And they say, well, we have an idea. Tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, we're going to have a new law in the city that everybody that drives into the city has to stop on green and go on red. And if you drive through a green light, it's going to be a $100 fine. And we'll post police at every traffic intersection, and we'll make a fortune because we're not going to tell anybody that we've changed the law and changed the rule. And so the next morning, we drive happily into the city. We see a green light. We go through the green light. The next thing you know, we're pulled over and we're arrested for driving through this green light. Now, if we plead ignorance before the magistrate, do we have a just defense? Yes, of course we do, because that ignorance was invincible. There was no possible way we could have known that they had changed the rules in the middle of the game. So obviously, the ignorance that the people had when they brought Jesus to the cross and crucified him did not excuse them. They were guilty of crucifying Christ, and they should have known better. Had they searched the scriptures, they would have seen that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures and was not this villain that they declared him to be at his execution. But even though their ignorance was vincible ignorance and not invincible ignorance, Jesus interceded for them on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, the same kind of thing in the book of Acts when the apostles are rehearsing to the Jewish community the travesty of the crucifixion of Christ, and where we read in Acts, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so there is a certain forbearance that is given here in the scriptures to those who were responsible for the death of Christ, an acknowledgement of a certain level of ignorance. Now, for us to understand this passage, I think it's critical that we look at what precedes this warning that Jesus gives. If we go back to Matthew 12 and look at verse 22, we read this account. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Do you hear what's going on? People recognized in the miracles of Christ the manifestation of the Messiah, the son of David. But the arch enemies of Jesus wouldn't even acknowledge his identity then. And they accused Jesus of performing his works by the power of Satan. Now, beloved, that's blasphemy. It is blasphemy to accuse Jesus Christ of being satanic and of being in league with the devil. And it's on this occasion that Jesus, knowing their thoughts according to the gospel, takes this opportunity to give this very severe warning to the Pharisees. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, you guys, you've been plotting, you haven't listened to me, you have rejected me, you've done all these things, and I've patiently taken it, but you are coming now to a line in the sand that if you cross that line, you're finished. It's as if he's saying to these men, watch it. Watch yourselves. Be careful. You're coming so close to committing the ultimate sin, the unforgivable sin, that if you don't be careful, you're going to forfeit any possibility of forgiveness either now or in the future. But he couches that by this distinction between speaking against him and speaking against the Holy Spirit. Now, time doesn't permit a fuller exposition of this, but if you look carefully, after the resurrection of Christ, if we go into the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and chapter 10, there is now a falling away of the distinction between blaspheming against Christ and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Once a person has been illuminated and they have received from this Holy Spirit the clear revelation that Jesus is the Christ. If the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and get you to see that Jesus is the Christ, and then, after you know by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you accuse Jesus of being satanic, now you have committed the unforgivable sin. Now, let me say two things in closing that I hope will give you some comfort. On the one hand, the only kind of person that could theoretically commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be a Christian, because they're the only people who have received this revelation and have a clear understanding by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God. So they're the only ones who know full well that Jesus is not satanic. That's the bad news, that only Christians could do it. The good news is, theoretically, I think all of us are capable of that kind of sin and that kind of evil, but I don't believe many of us ever have or ever will commit that sin, because this is the very thing that Jesus intercedes for us at the throne of grace, that we would be preserved from falling and from losing our salvation that he has purchased for us. And so, though the warning is a real warning to the Pharisees to be very careful, I don't think that this is something that need concern us in terms of having to worry that we are going to lose our salvation. I mean, not that we shouldn't be concerned about our mouths and about our decorum and so on, but I have no worries that any of you who are in Christ, who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, who have known the illumination of his knowledge of the identity of Christ, that you would ever sink so far as to accuse Jesus of being satanic. In our Coram Deo thought for today, I want to remind you again of what Coram Deo means. It means to live before the face of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. I've tried to comfort you, if you are a Christian, to being at rest and at peace, that you're not going to ever commit the unforgivable sin. Not because you're not capable of it in and of yourself, but because your Lord is gracious enough to hold your tongue from it and preserve you from this ghastly crime. But that ought not to give us a sense of being at ease in Zion with respect to the very serious nature of blasphemy. Remember that one of the Ten Commandments safeguards the sanctity of the very name of God. And Christians need to be exceedingly careful with their tongues about how they speak of Christ, how they speak of God, how they speak of the Holy Spirit. It is extremely offensive to God to have his name used in vain. And I doubt if there's anything more offensive to the Father than to hear the name of his beloved Son be used as a common, ordinary curse word. And for those of you who are not believers, I realize that you use the name of Christ frequently without even thinking as part of your expletives. I plead with you to think about what you're doing, that you are heaping abuse upon the one whom God has appointed to be your judge and our Redeemer.
Today's reminder about how we use our tongues is not only needed because of how frivolously we can speak with our mouths, but how frivolously we too often permanently record those quips and comments and hot takes on social media. May we all seek to honor God with our lips and not take his name in vain. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and today's message by R.C. Sproul was from his Hard Sayings series. You can request access to all four of these series, plus we'll send you the hardcover edition of Dr. Sproul's book, Hard Sayings, Understanding Difficult Passages of Scripture, when you give a gift of any amount at renewingyourmind.org. You can also call us at 800-435-4343 to give your gift, and we'll get these resources to you quickly so that you can continue your study of the hard sayings of the Bible. Visit renewingyourmind.org and request this book and access to 4 teaching series. Another tool to help you understand the Bible is the Reformation Study Bible. R.C. Sproul served as general editor, and there are over 1.1 million words of commentary and theological explanation. Call us at 800-435-4343 or visit reformationstudybible.com to learn how you can order a copy of this landmark resource. Tomorrow, R.C. Sproul will consider some hard words of Jesus from one of his prayers, where we learn that Jesus is not praying for everybody. Join us then here on Renewing Your Mind.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
He atones for the sin of his people. He not only lays down his life for his sheep, but then he prays daily as our high priest and as our intercessor for our preservation, that not one of his people for whom he has died will ever, ever be lost.
The words of Jesus in John 17 bring the believer such comfort to know in this prayer of Jesus that he prays for his sheep. He prays for us. Yet these words of comfort are also hard because they reveal to us that there are some people that Jesus doesn't pray for. There are some for whom Jesus did not lay down his life. Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Nathan W. Bingham. All week, R.C. Sproul is tackling some of the hard sayings of the Bible. And today, he examines a hard saying of Jesus. When Christians discuss the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, if there's disagreement, it often happens when the subject of the atonement comes up. For whom did Christ die? For whom does he pray for and intercede as their high priest? Although the answers to these questions can seem hard at first, we mustn't ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. And they are, in fact, sweet gospel truths. Here's R.C. Sproul in John 17.
When it comes to the hard sayings of Jesus, it would seem that the last place we would expect to find a hard saying is in the prayers of Jesus. And most particularly, when we read the magnificent account of the so-called high priestly prayer of Jesus that is recorded for us in the Gospel according to St. John in the 17th chapter of that book. Here we have an intimate opportunity to eavesdrop on Jesus as he is performing his work of intercession, not only for the disciples that were his at that time, but for all of his people who ever believe in him. I say to people, this is the only place in all of Scripture where you are mentioned specifically. Not by name, but when Jesus prays, he prays not only for his disciples, but for all of those who will believe in him through their testimony. So that in that sense, Jesus is praying for us, if it be so that we have embraced the testimony of the apostles. So what's the problem that we would encounter in such a wonderful setting as this high priestly prayer? Well, we'll look at that problem in just a second, but let me say another word of preface before we dig into the text itself. The setting for this prayer, if you recall, is on the night before Jesus was crucified. It takes place in the upper room on the occasion where Jesus celebrated the Passover for the last time with his disciples and where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so it is a particularly important occasion. It's also the occasion where we have the most extensive discussion ever from the lips of Jesus on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, 16, very important segment of our Lord's teaching for us. But where is the hard saying? Well, let's take a look at the text now in John chapter 17. And I'm going to begin at verse 6. This is not the entire intercessory prayer or high priestly prayer, as it is most often called, but it's the segment that contains the difficulty. In verse 6, we read this: I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Well, what's the problem with this? It's a wonderful prayer of intercession. It's very comforting and heartening to us to hear our Lord plead so passionately for the preservation of those the Father has given to him. Well, the problem comes in with this one little qualifying statement that is made in verse 9. I pray for them, that is, for those whom the Father had given him. I do not pray for the world. Jesus here makes a clear and sharp distinction between those for whom he is praying and those for whom he is not praying. He is not interceding for everyone, but he's only interceding for the believers, for those whom the Father has given to him. And where this text becomes so controversial in church history is over the doctrine that is one of the most hotly disputed doctrines in Protestant theology and in the tradition of Reformation theology, and that is the doctrine called limited atonement. I don't particularly like that term, limited atonement, because I think it's misleading. But the reason why limited atonement is called limited atonement is because the phrase starts with an L and it fits so neatly into the famous acrostic that is used to summarize the 5 points of Calvinism, which acrostic is known as TULIP. If we had Tiny Tim here, he could tiptoe through this TULIP with us and try to give us some explanation. But that little acrostic TULIP has its roots back in a controversy that emerged in Holland among Dutch Reformed people, a group who had been influenced significantly by the theology called Arminianism, who were called Remonstrants, remonstrated or protest against certain teachings of the Reformation, focusing on the doctrine of election that was so problematical for these Remonstrants, and they isolated 5 points that they disagreed with. And those 5 points were the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of the redeemed, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And so that's where we get this idea of five. Not that Calvin or the Reformed theologians said, okay, our theology is based on 5 points and spelled them out. No, these were the 5 points of disputation that came about at the Synod of Dordrecht earlier on. But of all of these five, all 5 points are controversial and have been controversial for centuries. But we have a whole generation of people today who identify themselves as so-called four-point Calvinists. This is particularly true in the dispensational community, where historic dispensationalism in America has grown out of a Reformed tradition, and many dispensational theologians and believers would readily affirm total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The one they choke on is this L, this so-called limited atonement. And the problem here is that limited atonement seems to suggest that Jesus did not die for everybody, that he did not die on the cross for the sins of the whole world, but that he only died on the cross for the elect, for a particular specified group of people whom God had chosen from the foundation of the world, and that the sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross was intended and designed simply to redeem them, not just anybody indiscriminately. Now, those who object to limited atonement want to insist that the purpose of the cross was to make salvation possible for every person in the world, and that Jesus really did die on the cross for all the sins of all the people of all time in the world. Now, before I respond to that, let me say that I mentioned in passing that I wasn't all of that enamored by the term limited atonement because it's somewhat misleading. I would rather use the phrase particular redemption. Now, to understand this controversy, let me mention another one that is closely related to it, but it is not the same controversy. And that is the debate over universalism and what is called particularism. Universalism and particularism. Universalism, as the word suggests, teaches that all human beings ultimately are saved. And the basis of their salvation is the person and work of Christ. The atonement that Christ made on the cross guarantees the salvation of every human person. Particularism is that view that teaches that not everybody is saved, but only those who have faith in Christ, only believers are saved. Now, in the historic debate between Arminianism and Calvinism, or between dispensationalism and Reformed theology and so on, Arminianism, dispensationalism strongly and consistently affirm particularism and deny universalism. Reformed theology, dispensational theology, Arminian theology all agree that not everybody is saved, because it seems abundantly clear in Scripture that there will be people who will be in hell and who will be lost in the final analysis. Now, again, this is not the debate over limited atonement, but all sides agree that in some sense there is a limit to the atonement of Jesus Christ, that they all agree that the atonement of Jesus Christ does not secure the salvation of all people. Now, recently, I gave an examination to my seminary students, and one of the questions on the test had to do with the doctrine of the atonement and the meaning of the atonement of Christ on the cross. And I noticed that several of the students, in answering the question in general about the atonement, raised in their essay answers, they raised the matter of limited atonement, and the vast majority of them define limited atonement in this popular way. They said limited atonement means that the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient only for some. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the value of the sacrifice that Christ made was certainly valuable enough to atone for all of the sins of all of the people who have ever lived, so that there's no dispute about the sufficiency of his merit or of his value of his death. But then the atonement only brings about the effect of salvation for those who embrace it in faith. And so it's only efficient or effective for the believer. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't disagree with my students. I agree with them completely that the atonement of Jesus is sufficient for all and efficient for some. But that's not what limited atonement is all about. That's not what the controversy is all about, because Arminianism, dispensationalism, and Reformed theology all agree that the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. The deeper question that is behind this controversy is simply the question of the design of the atonement. Namely, what was God's purpose in sending Christ into the world to die on the cross? Did God, from all eternity, intend to save everybody? Well, if he from all eternity intended to save everybody, what do you suppose that would mean? Everybody would be saved, or else God's intents are completely frustrated by the affairs of men. Or if it was God's purpose to save the whole world, then that purpose was frustrated and God's plan of redemption would be a failure. The assumption that the person in the Reformed tradition makes here, which I don't think is a gratuitous assumption, is that when God has a plan and a design and a purpose, it doesn't fail. He brings to pass what he intends to bring to pass. And this is nowhere more true than with his plan of salvation. If it ends up in the final analysis that somebody goes to hell and that not everybody is saved, that can only mean that it was never God's intention to save everybody. But it was his intention to save some people in this world. And we talk about ends and means. And a means is something that is used in order to accomplish the end, to get to the goal, to get to the purpose. Now, the question is this: is the cross of Christ the end of redemption or a means to the end? That's the issue. If it's an end, then that means all God ever intended to do was to make salvation possible by providing a Savior and then leaving the consequences and the results of all of that up to us. Or is the cross the means that God employed to accomplish his eternal purpose of saving his people? Reformed theology says the latter, says that the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world was to save the elect. The whole purpose for Christ going to the cross, according to God's eternal plan, was to save the elect. And that when Christ died, he laid down his life for his sheep. He did not lay down his life for everybody. That the atonement that he made for his sheep. And that those who are not his sheep do not participate in that atonement. And he never intended for them to participate in that atonement because he wasn't dying for them with them in view. Now that sounds harsh. That's a hard say. And that's what brings us back to the 17th chapter, where here in John's gospel, we see Jesus speaking repeatedly of those who have come to him in faith, who were given to him by the Father. It was the Father who gave Christ a body of children, if you will, a body of believers, so that the Son of God would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Can you imagine Jesus going to the cross, offering an atonement to the Father, and then hoping that somebody will make use of it, but yet theoretically realizing that he could have died completely in vain, that he could have offered himself on the cross, and it's theoretically possible, if you deny this concept of a particular redemption, that nobody would ever come to Christ, and that he could have suffered all of this for nothing. But that was not the purpose of God. God wouldn't hear of such a thing. God sent his Son to the cross to make an atonement that would work and that would do the job. And Christ offered himself as an oblation to satisfy the demands of God for those that the Father had given him. And Jesus also mentions here in John 17 that all that the Father had given him came to him. And he goes on to say what? That not one of them was lost except whom? Judas, who was the son of perdition. And elsewhere in the scriptures, Jesus makes it clear who was never, ever a believer. He was the son of perdition from the beginning. So in reality, how many of those whom the Father has given to Christ are lost? None. And the reason why we take such comfort in the intercessory work of Christ is that Christ not only atones for the sin of his people, he not only lays down his life for his sheep, but then he prays daily as our high priest and as our intercessor for our preservation, that not one of his people for whom he has died will ever, ever be lost. And I take comfort in that, knowing that if I have faith, and the only reason I have faith is because of the gift of God, and because God, for reasons unknown to me, has given me to the Son, and that God will not allow anything to snatch me out of His hands, that I have a priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies, who has made an atonement, who has sprinkled His own blood on the mercy seat of the covenant throne of God, and who presents that oblation to the Father in my behalf and in your behalf, that I may never, ever be lost. And so the point is, what was the ultimate purpose of Christ's death? God's purposes do not fail. His plan is effective. What Jesus set out to do was to save His people, and He accomplished His mission. And He did it perfectly and effectively for all who are given to Him by the Father. Perhaps you're troubled by the idea of some kind of limit to the atoning work of Christ. There is no limit to the atoning work of Christ and its benefits for you if you are a believer. And there is a serious limit of the benefits of the atonement to anyone who is not a believer. And so, again, I remind you that the difficulty here is not whether everybody is saved or not everybody is saved. And I think we would all agree that if God purposed from all eternity that all mankind would be saved, then all mankind would be saved. He certainly has the power and the authority to save the whole world if He is pleased to do that. For reasons we don't know, that was not His plan. That was not His desire. His desire was to save some and thereby show His mercy and His grace, and to pass over others and thereby to show His justice and His holiness. And in both cases, those who are saved and those who are lost, the glory of God is made manifest and His holiness and greatness is vindicated, so that God displays in the cross both His justice and His mercy. But it was His plan from the beginning to save some. And the point is that those whom He intended to save, He saves. And that is the occasion of our rejoicing.
How comforting that truth is. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and that was R.C. Sproul from his Hard Sayings of Jesus series. This week only, you can request lifetime digital access to the Hard Sayings of Jesus, along with the Hard Sayings of the Apostles, the Hard Sayings of the Prophets, and the Hard Sayings of the Bible, when you give a gift of any amount at renewingyourmind.org. To thank you for your donation in support of Renewing Your Mind, in addition to access to those four series, we'll send you R.C. Sproul's hardcover book, Hard Sayings, Understanding Difficult Passages of Scripture. So call us today at 800-435-4343 or visit renewingyourmind.org to add these resources to your library and grow in your knowledge of God's Word. As you continue to study the Bible, don't forget to make use of the free Ligonier app. Renewing Your Mind and other podcasts from Ligonier are in there, along with hundreds of sermons from R.C. Sproul. So I'd encourage you to download the Ligonier app from your preferred app store. Tomorrow, Dr. Sproul will consider a hard saying that came to Ezekiel the prophet. Be sure to join us then, here on Renewing Your Mind.